During the Passover and days of unleavened bread, the people of God are focused on identifying sin in their lives and then replacing sin with righteousness. You and I as Christians think about dealing with sin on our own individual level. We fear God and recognize our responsibility to obey Him as individuals. And we recognize that we stand or fall in our walk with Him personally. We focus on the micro level and looking for and recognizing sin in our own lives during this time of year. It's also a good time of year to recognize the sin and spiritual leaven that exists at the macro level as well. The nations of the world, including the one that we live in, are completely saturated with spiritual leaven. Therefore, we need to be constantly discerning and identifying that leaven as a course of our everyday lives. Sin, as we know, has consequences. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. This consequence exists on the individual level, or this micro level. For the true Christian, Jesus Christ has paid that penalty in our place. However, what consequence of sin exists on the macro level? What consequence exists for our nation, the one we live in? Today I'd like to try to answer that question by looking at what God told ancient Israel. And in doing so, we'll look at how these warnings have implications to our modern nation as well. God has a firm rule that He has placed as the landlord of the earth. And that rule is, if you don't live by His rules, you can't stay on His land. We see this clearly illustrated in the Garden of Eden, which we looked at earlier, and I felt like we were playing by the same playbook for a little bit there, Bob, on that. Adam and Eve were told not to eat of a certain tree, as we read. And in simple terms, they ate of that tree and they had to leave. Before the flood, mankind became so wicked that God was actually sorry He created human beings. It seemed like sharing a pen with that. God decided they had to go, the people prior to the flood, and they couldn't live on His land anymore. So they all died except for a few, as we know. God later desired to give His people a fine piece of choice real estate, the Promised Land. However, Israel, the nation of Israel, decided on a macro level to worship a golden calf instead. They wound up not being able to close on that property. They died in the wilderness, that generation, instead. Let's see this principle outlined by turning with me, if you will, to Leviticus 18, verse 24. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24. Here in chapter 18, the Lord has just gone through a long list of practices that people did in Egypt that were not pleasing to Him. They included a list of numerous sexual sins, including homosexual acts. And I'll read this from the NIV, verse 24. "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you." When people live in a land in a way that is contrary to God, the land becomes defiled, and eventually that land spits out the sinning nation. Just as it did the people that lived in the promised land, as we read, before the nation of Israel got there. Ultimately, the nation of Israel did get to enter the promised land after one generation, as I said earlier, died off in the wilderness. The kingdom of Israel continued to grow and reached its apex probably in military power under King David's rulership, and possibly reached its apex of economic power under King Solomon's reign. However, as we know, national sins entered in primarily through idolatry, putting things before God. Let's look briefly at a few comments from King Solomon that address our topic by turning to 2 Chronicles 6, verse 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 36. Solomon was speaking here, dedicating the temple to God in Jerusalem at its completion. Verse 36. When they sin against you, Solomon speaking here as a matter of fact that this will happen, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Solomon here foreshadows what's going to come later on in the history of the nation of Israel. And that nation, of course, would sin, and they would be carried captive off the land, out of the promised land. Later, the nation of Judah would repent and return when they were in captivity in Babylon. Ironically, it would be Solomon that would enable Israel to begin worshiping other gods, facilitating their national sin. Let's take a look at a very famous prophecy foretelling what would happen if Israel stopped obeying God by turning with me to Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. It's a long chapter, so I'm going to skip around a little bit in here, so hopefully it won't cause any trouble following along. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The verses after this go through a long list of curses that will overtake the nation. Some of these things are their food supply, their produce, the supply of rain, their flocks and herds, and even their own offspring, they'll be cursed as a result of this. Let's notice this theme of being taken off of God's land by skipping down here to verse 32. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and shall be only oppressed and crushed, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. Let's drop down to verse 36. The Lord will bring you, and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you." Isn't it interesting that long before Israel even had a king here, this is a prophecy prophesying it as a fact that Israel would have a king. Let's drop down to verse 41. "You shall beget sons and daughters. They shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity." Drop down to verse 43, please. "The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. And he shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail." Some of these prophecies are dual in nature, and we may start to pick up on that theme here as we go along. Verse 45. "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck," a symbol of slavery here, "until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar." Let's drop down to verse 62 now. "You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude." This refers back to the promise God gave Abraham that he would multiply him as the stars of heaven. "Because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Verse 63. "And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone." Let's drop down here finally to verse 68. "And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you." Kyle and DeLeach have an interesting comment on this line here about you shall never see it again. They say, quote, "namely, in the sense that God would cause them to take a road which they would not have been, which would never have been again if they had continued in faithful dependence upon the Lord," end quote. Also notice in this comment about being taken back to Egypt in ships, there's a prophecy that was fulfilled in this already in around 70 AD. It's believed Emperor Titus had taken about 17,000 Jews as slaves back to the land of Egypt down the River Nile. However, because of this chapter we're reading has portions of it that are dual prophecy, we know again that the people of the house of Israel will be taken captive again. And we'll see much more of this as we go forward. We'll have to see if they are taken a second time by ships. We don't know how God's going to perform that, or whether where they will go or what will happen exactly. But this stuck out in my mind as something of interest and to note. God promised that his people Israel, who inhabit his land will be removed from his land and taken into captivity, because they did not obey him. A yoke of bondage and slavery will be placed around their necks. Some would be scattered among all peoples from one end of the earth and to the other, and some of that has already happened. It's clear that God is saying, if you don't keep my statutes and my judgments, you can't stay on my land. Let's look a little deeper into the spiritual condition of the ancient nation of Israel and see what other spiritual faults contributed to their fall. We just read Deuteronomy 28:47, where it says that Israel didn't serve God with joy and gladness of heart for their abundance. The nation of Israel had considerable wealth and blessings as a result of God blessing them. Obviously, they began to overlook these tremendous blessings that God had provided, and they lost their attitude of thankfulness. Let's see another spiritual flaw by turning to 1 Chronicles 5:25. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 25. Verse 25 is discussing some of the mighty men of valor from the tribe of Manasseh here. And they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers, and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Hala, Harbor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. As we know, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel split away and went under Jeroboam, and two remained, Judah and Benjamin, under Rehoboam after Solomon was king, and Rehoboam followed him as king. Of course, Jeroboam had changed the feast days, had changed the way that the Lord was worshipped, had changed the place where the Lord was to be worshipped, and ultimately led them into full idolatry. Being unfaithful to God and playing the harlot with false gods was a big problem for the nations of Israel and Judah. The next spiritual fault common to the nations of Israel and Judah, let's pick this up in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 6. King Hezekiah of Judah, who was the most part a righteous king, mentions something very interesting here. Verse 6. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs upon him. The kingdoms of Israel and Judah had both forsaken God for the most part here and throughout their history. They turned their faces away from him toward other gods and toward their own interests. And they turned their backs on his law. They ignored God through non-existent relationship with him. They didn't pursue him. They didn't seek him on a personal, individual relationship level. Let's look at one final spiritual fault here that is mentioned that existed in Judah specifically. Please turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings 24, verse 3. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 3. King Manasseh here had shared the same horrible trait that his grandfather, King Ahaz, had. Verse 3. Surely, at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. We won't turn there, but as we're told in 2 Chronicles 33, what this bloodshed was. Manasseh had caused even his own children to be burned in honor of Molech, the pagan god. And undoubtedly, he encouraged and fostered this practice in the land, as did, I mentioned, his grandfather Ahaz. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 28, that he practiced the same thing. The blood of innumerable children was on his hands, and God would not pardon it, is what he said. Let's compare for a moment the spiritual faults that we've just read from Israel and Judah with some of the spiritual faults of our own modern United States of America today. There are some striking similarities there. We in the United States take terribly for granted the innumerable blessings that we enjoy. The blessings, for the most part, aren't even recognized, let alone acknowledged, as blessings from God. And unfortunately, people aren't satisfied with whatever they have as far as possessions go. Covetousness reigns in this land. We live in a highly covetous society, wanting more, more, and oh, by the way, how about some more? Most in this country are unfaithful and play the harlot with things in place of God. Entertainment consumes the average American, the quest for entertainment. How can I be more entertained than I am today? How many more hours of television can be watched on a bigger screen television with more high definition, with more 3D? Give it to me. What score can we amass on our video games? How many hours can be lost to YouTube or other pursuits on the internet? Who's leading the fantasy football league? All these things are the thoughts that consume America today. How about the topic of forsaking God? According to a 2012 Gallup study, only 21% of Americans attend church weekly. Only 10% of Canadians, Mr. Flamin, attend church regularly. In the UK, that's down to 6%. According to a 2011 YouGov poll in the UK, only one-third of the population at this point professes to believe in the existence of God. One-third. There's roughly about 25% that say they think there might be some spiritual force in the universe, but they're not sure. Church attendance and those who regularly pray continue to fall as a trend in the English-speaking countries of the world. How is our country doing in relation to spilling innocent blood? Did you realize that there were more murders in the last 10 years in the city of Chicago than U.S. troops that were killed in Afghanistan? That's a number that Huffington Post, as well as many other sources, have published. Just last night on the news, there was a story of a toddler getting shot in the face during some attempted robbery. You know, it seems the local news is just fires and shootings and a lot of unpleasantness. But still, miraculously, believe it or not, in the United States, the murder rate is only about 6 people or so per 1,000, whereas still in Africa, Central America, other areas, it's more in the high 20s to low 30s. So believe it or not, we still enjoy a lower murder rate here than so much of the world. While we're on the topic of children, let's talk about abortion. Just as ancient Israel and Judah sacrificed children to Molech, the U.S. seemingly sacrifices so many children to the god of convenience. In 2012, there were 333,000 and some change reported abortions. 333,000 babies. There were just shy of 1 million over the last 3 years, 1 million abortions over the last 3 years just in this country. Life News reports 22% of all American pregnancies end in abortion. Almost a quarter. New York City is the capital of abortion in this country. 4 out of 10 pregnancies end in abortion. Since the Roe versus Wade decision in the early 1970s, it's estimated 55 million unborn fetuses were killed. According to Susan B. Anthony, Foundation President Marjorie Felser, an all-time high in government subsidies has greatly contributed to the record number of lives lost to abortion. Our nation's government is a sponsor. One wonders if sacrificing to Molech was more than just the Planned Parenthood of its day. Let's look at whether or not God's promise for the land to vomit out nations who defile it has any implications here for our modern nation. We in God's church, through God's servant Herbert W. Armstrong, have an understanding of who and what the house of Israel is and where they are located today. Without having the time to go into this thoroughly today, we understand that English-speaking nations, including the United States, the UK, Canada, are most likely descended from Ephraim and Manasseh, two of these 10 tribes. Let's look at a direct prophecy to the children of Jacob by turning with me to Jeremiah 30, verse 3. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Let's first notice something here in this prophecy, that the people of the kingdom of Israel have never returned to the promised land that God gave their fathers. So this is talking about something that has not happened yet. Only Judah had returned from their captivity to Babylon. Israel migrated and scattered through many different countries and areas. It also appears that Israel and Judah are in captivity here at the same time. Let's notice that. Verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, and that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up. Let's notice a couple things here. First, there is a time of great fear described here. And it's described as great so that none is like it. Well, we're probably familiar with that statement or a variation of that statement from Matthew 24:21, where it says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." This, of course, is a time of future captivity that's being referred to here, of Israel and Judah. We see this further in verse 9, where it says that King David will be raised up for Israel in this time. There's only one time when the dead are going to be resurrected. And that is, of course, at the return of Christ and thereafter, and at the end of the age. Let's see this future time discussed again here by turning with me to Isaiah 11, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. Earlier in this chapter, we are given the time frame of the wolf lying down with the lamb. I think we're all very familiar with that time frame. And we know this is, of course, after the return of Christ. Verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We're told here that God will recover the remnant of his people a second time. This is unmistakably a different time than when Judah came out of captivity. This indicates that they will each be in captivity at a future time. Let's take a look at another prophecy showing this time of captivity still to come for the house of Israel by turning with me to Jeremiah 5, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. Their ability to make war here is great. They are all mighty men. They shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. Jeremiah is addressing the whole house of Israel here, not just Judah. The cities of Israel, as we know, were not laid waste by the Assyrians when they took Israel captive. Instead, these cities were repopulated by peoples from the east into Samaria. We won't turn there, but you can see that in 2 Kings 17:24, if you like. Once again, this indicates a future time when the cities of the house of Israel will be destroyed. Let's see Isaiah's description of this same thing by turning to Isaiah 6, verse 11. Isaiah 6, verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And note this here. We're going to talk about this more in a moment. But yet a tenth will be in it. There's other verses that describe the destruction of these cities. Leviticus 26, Micah 5 are other mentions of these cities being destroyed that are in the land of Israel. Isaiah's description adds here, the cities will be laid to waste and be uninhabited, probably because the people, many, will either be dead or in captivity at this point. Let's see this by turning to Ezekiel 5, verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 1. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, that it is a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, and then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. I'll just note here that in Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel mentions that his message is to the house of Israel. Again, the house of Israel, not just Judah. Verse 2. You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. And when the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword. And one third you shall scatter into the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Talking about the hair of his beard here. Then take some of them again and throw them into the fire, into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. Let's drop down to verse 12. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. So we've got three thirds here, of course. Math wasn't my strong suit necessarily, but I know that. So two of the three thirds are going to perish. The remaining third, some of them are also going to perish. Now, Ezekiel was describing the immediate time that Jerusalem was coming under siege here. However, it is a dual prophecy, because as it says in verse 4, from there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel, not just Judah. Ezekiel is describing what will take place nearing the end of the modern age to the modern day house of Israel, which includes this nation. As Ezekiel demonstrates with his hair, even most of the remaining third will not survive. The tenth we spoke of earlier likely refers to those of the house of Israel that will survive the Great Tribulation. An incredible time of sorrow, as we heard about times of sorrow earlier, is coming to the house of Israel. Thankfully, there is hope awaiting the house of Israel. After this, all of this suffering and loss of life will end exactly as God has planned. His Son will return to the earth to end the suffering and horrible great tribulation. The survivors of the people from the house of Israel will be resurrected and become a stump, one scripture says, from which the tree of Israel will regrow branches. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 30, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Ultimately, there is hope for the house of Israel after the Great Tribulation. And for those who don't survive, there is a part for them also in the Great White Throne Judgment. We, as God's people, also need to view this time to come not just through lenses of fear, but instead with great faithfulness. We know that God's plan of salvation for all mankind is getting closer to its completion. We also trust God for our physical protection. In Revelation 3, of course, we're familiar with the letter to the Philadelphia church where God promises to keep them from the hour of trial, referring to the Great Tribulation. And we also know from Revelation 12 that the church has a place prepared by God in the wilderness for protection during this time. Jesus also tells us that we are to watch and pray that we are counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. However, Christ also tells us not to make our physical safety our priority. He tells us in Luke 17:33, I'll just read it here, that whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Our goal is remaining faithful to the end, whatever God has in store for our physical lives. There's one thing we've seen here today. It's that God removes people off his land if they do not obey his law. We see this through the captivity of ancient Israel and Judah when they were taken by Assyria and Babylon collectively. And we will see it through the coming captivity of the modern-day house of Israel, which includes our nation. The consequences of sin are unavoidable for the individual. And the consequences of sin are equally unavoidable for the nation that sins. The answer for both the individual and the nation is the Savior, Jesus Christ. As we finish up the Days of Unleavened Bread this year, let's discern and identify not only our own individual sin, but let's also discern and identify the national sin that surrounds us. And as we think on the things that you've covered here today, let's ask ourselves, knowing these things to come, just as Peter did, what manner of persons ought we be?